Let's turn our Bibles tonight to Ephesians chapter 1. We are in week 3 of our 6-week series we're doing here called In Christ, looking at all of the In Christ statements, or actually a lot of them, found in the book of Ephesians. Tonight we're going to pick it up in verse 7. And let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight, and we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us as we open up your word tonight. We pray, God, that you would just do a work in our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would come tonight to just better appreciate what you've done for us and what it means for us as believers to be in Christ. So we give you this time in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I asked you that question, and of all of those, I've seen all of those a time or two, but the one that is my favorite is the Extreme Makeover Home Edition. How many of you, was that your favorite? Okay, all right. I love that show because I love seeing them take this house, completely demolish it, break it down, and then rebuild. You know, that is a lot like what happens, in a sense, in the Christian life. And that, in essence, is what is being laid out for us in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is like the believer's extreme makeover. It's God making a new you. And the Bible, though, takes it one step further than they do on television. Because, you see, the Bible doesn't just tell us how God made us a new creation in Christ, but it goes one step further in teaching us and explaining and telling us how we are then to walk. Reality shows don't do that. You know, they make somebody a great new house, and you know, they lay it all out there for them, and they give it to them and say, here you go, and here's the keys, and enjoy. And what they don't tell us, though, is that here's a guy, person that had a house, you know, that they were paying property taxes on that was only worth $100,000, and now it's worth $500,000, and their property taxes are going to go up. Or, you know, you take the one, and I haven't really ever seen this but once or twice, but the one where it's the Extreme Makeover where they're doing a person, you know. And in that one, you know, they take some guy's wife that, you know, and just kind of make her into a new person, you know, kind of a thing. And she doesn't look anything like she used to look. And I wonder sometimes when I've seen that, I think, you know, I wonder what happened. I'd like to find out, you know, how many of those couples ended up getting divorced. Because now, you know, here's a gal that all of a sudden is getting a lot of attention that she didn't get before. And she doesn't know how to handle that. And her husband doesn't know how to handle that. And, you know, the TV shows, they don't tell us that. But the Bible does. The Bible tells us, it lays out here in the book of Ephesians, the first 3 chapters, Paul is laying out for us, this is what God has done for you and in you and with you. This is the new creation that he is making of your life. And then in chapter 4, he starts telling us then how to walk. How to walk, how to live in light of what God has done for us and in us and with us. Now, in order to understand what God has done for us, we need to understand, first of all, the condition of our house. If we're talking about, you know, Extreme Makeover, they take this house and they show you everything that's wrong with it, everything that doesn't work, everything that's broken down, and then they do a whole new thing. Well, in essence, the Bible does that too. Here in the book of Ephesians, it lays out for us that we were enslaved to sin. That we, every single one of us, that we were in bondage. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 7, what I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I find myself doing. And I'm sure all of you here can relate to that. That you've been through that. The things that you want to do, the times where you said, okay, you know, I'm going to be good, or I'm not going to do that anymore. And the things that you want to do, you end up not doing. And the very things that you don't want to do, those are the things that you find yourself doing. That's the life of the person that doesn't know Jesus Christ. It's called being in bondage to sin, enslaved to sin. The Bible also says that here in the first couple chapters of Ephesians that we were in darkness, that we were separated from God, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, but because of our sin, that we were in darkness. We were in the dark spiritually. And then it also goes on to talk about the fact that we were dead in our sin. And the word dead there speaks of being separated from God, separated from a relationship with Him. That's what hell is. Hell is to live eternally separated from the living God who made you and loves you. He goes on to talk about here, in talking about the condition of our life, our house, is that we were guilty in our sin, that we were lawbreakers, that we broke the law and we were guilty, that we were tried and found wanting. And then he also goes to lay out that because of all of that, that we were deserving of wrath. That we deserve the wrath of God that would be poured out upon our lives. That's not a pretty picture, is it? It's actually a pretty ugly picture. That was our life, enslaved to sin, in darkness, dead in sin, separated from God, guilty in our sin, lawbreakers, and deserving of the full wrath of God. But you know what? The part I love the most about the Extreme Makeover show is when Ty, that crazy carpenter dude, gets up on his blowhorn and he says, "All right, move that bus." And the bus moves, and the people whose house just got redone, all of a sudden you just see this look on their faces. And it's a look that communicates, my life has been changed forever. It's a look of amazement. It's a look of happiness. And you know what? The same thing is true in the life of the believer. You see, in Christ, we have a whole new status. Our life has truly been changed forever in a whole new way. Now think about this, of these people there on that show, how sad would it be if they didn't really enjoy their new house? You know, they just got this awesome cranking swimming pool and it's 110 degrees and they're in the house and they're sweating and they're not going out and going sweat. I mean, how sad would that be? Or worse yet, here they have this great new house and all, you know, living room and a brand new, all these bedrooms for every single person in the family, and they're all huddled out and they have sleeping bags and they're sleeping in the garage. That'd be sad. That'd be pitiful. That'd be kind of pathetic. We'd find ourselves saying, what is wrong with those people? Well, you know what? We as believers can do that same thing. We have this amazing life in Christ that God has laid out for us, and we can be, as believers, like we're sleeping out in the garage. Not taking advantage, not enjoying, not walking in the life that God has for us. Well, we want to talk about some of that, some aspects of that life again tonight. And we see that Paul lays out the next thing for us here in verse 7. We looked at already how we've been chosen in Christ. And last week we talked about our adoption and the fact that God chose us and He predestined us and all that meant. And then tonight we read this, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. The word redemption speaks of a prisoner being set free. It means to loosen one who is bound. There was a missionary who was ministering in West Africa. And he was trying to find a way to explain the glory and the beauty of redemption to the Africans. And he was talking to his translator, and he was saying, you know, this is what this, you know, word means. And the translator said, well, we translate that this way, that God took our heads out. And he's like, what do you mean by that? God took your heads out? And he said, well, you see, because of the slave trade in Africa, he says all the slaves would have this iron shackle put around their neck. But when they were purchased, when they were redeemed and set free, that they took their heads out of the iron shackle. They were in a bondage and they have been set free is what it means. And in the Roman Empire, there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And they knew about redemption. They knew that word and they knew that it spoke of when one was purchased for the purpose of being set free. When a family member would save up maybe enough money to come and pay the price to redeem that loved one out of that slavery, and they would be redeemed, they would be set free. The price was paid. Well, Jesus paid the price that satisfied the justice of God to set us free. It's a theological term that's known as propitiation. It simply means that he satisfied, through his death on the cross, the requirement of God to pay the price for our sins. To set us free, that is the result. Set free from what? That's what we want to talk about a little bit tonight. Number one, if you're taking notes, we have been set free from the penalty of sin. You see, the Bible declared that the soul that sinned would surely die, and that the wages of sin was death. And again, as I said, hell would be to live eternally separated from God. That's death in its fullest form. But the Bible says that some men are dead even while they live. They're walking, they're living, they're breathing, their heart is beating, but they're as dead as a doorknob. Why? Because they're separated from God because of their sin. Jesus came and set us free from the penalty of sin. In John chapter 3, verse 17, it tells us that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I love that. John telling us that Jesus didn't come to condemn. He didn't come to point the finger. He didn't come to point his finger at people and say, "You people." He could have done that. He could have said, "Hey, look, I'm perfect and you're not, and you blew it." But he didn't come to do that. He didn't come to condemn us. But it says that he came that the world through him might be saved. He didn't come in his first coming to judge. He came to save. He came to make a way for man to have a relationship with God. Matthew 20, verse 28 puts it this way: "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus came for one reason, and that was to give his life as a ransom to redeem man, to set man free from the penalty of sin. And he did that by taking the penalty of sin upon himself. The penalty, the punishment that we deserved, Jesus embraced. He bore. He took it when he hung on that cross. Notice Paul also tells us the price of our redemption here when he says that it was through his blood. The price of our redemption, our being set free, was the blood, the perfect sinless blood of the only Son of God had to be shed. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18: "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Jesus came to set us free from the penalty of sin. Number two, he came to set us free from the presence of sin. It's what the Bible calls here forgiveness. He says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." And I love the story in Luke chapter 7. Jesus is at the home of one of the Pharisees. His name is Simon. And as he's there, he's sitting down to eat. And they're in this outdoor kind of courtyard area. And this woman, This woman with a past, this woman who happened to be a prostitute, comes into that meeting and she takes an alabaster flask full of fragrant oil and she begins to break it and she pours it on the feet of Jesus and she begins to wipe his feet, dry his feet with her hair. And as this whole scene is going on and the Pharisees are watching, and Simon in particular is kind of getting incensed and he's thinking, man, if Jesus was really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was. He would know that she was a prostitute. But the fact of the matter is this, Jesus did know what kind of woman she was. He knew everything about her, but he also realized that she knew what kind of woman she was. That's why she was there. She knew that she was a sinner. The real question is, how did Simon know who she was, you know? But that's another story for another time. But this woman, she knew that she was a sinner, and she knew that the presence of sin had permeated her life, that she was rotting, that she was plagued by that guilt. And Jesus looked at her that night, and he said to her, "Daughter, your sins are forgiven you." And the word forgiven there, it means to be taken away and removed. It's forgiven and it's forgotten. That's part of the beauty of redemption, guys. It's forgiven and it's forgotten. It is put away. I love the picture that we have happened on the day of Yom Kippur, when the children of Israel would gather and they would sacrifice a lamb for their sins, but then they would take a goat and the priest would lead the goat and he would take them out into the wilderness and a group of priests would take that goat and they'd go over one hill after another. And I've told you this before, and they'd finally get to the way out into the wilderness, and that last priest would take that goat and he would shoo him off, and then he would turn and signal to the priest behind him, and that priest would signal the one behind him, and finally all the way signaling to the high priest there at the door of the tabernacle. And at that point, that goat, being referred to as the scapegoat, that the priest would then declare, "Your sins have been put away." It was symbolic of what God was going to do. Our sins forgiven and forgotten. In Psalm 103, verse 12, it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." Guys, that is so amazing. And it's so heavy because so many of us tend to live in our past. And we beat ourselves up over our past. And we look at, you know, our past life, and we, you know, look at the fact that, maybe last week we got mad at our wife, or, you know, whatever it might be. And the devil loves to bring all that and just to condemn us. But God wants to know that in Christ, our sins have been forgiven. They have been put away, forgiven, and forgotten. And no matter how many or how deeply seated your offenses might be, the blood of Jesus Christ cries out tonight that though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The song of heaven that you read about in the book of Revelation that they're singing is, "We have washed our robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So set free from the penalty of sin, the presence of sin in the sense, we still deal with sin. Don't get me wrong here. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. We still deal with our old nature and we sin every day. But the idea of forgiveness is that when we come to God, He forgives and He forgets, and it's put away. The presence, it's gone from His sight. That is part of our redemption. And then number three, set free from the power of sin. Sin puts people in bondage. I've gone and visited people in jail, and it's a sad sight to see somebody in a 4x8 cell sitting there in chains. But you know, as sad as that is, there's a bondage that is worse than that of stone walls and steel bars or iron chains, and that's the bondage of sin. And sin always leads to bondage. Someone put it this way, sin is first a transgression, but it grows to a tyranny. It wants to take over. Just ask the drug addict in jail, if when he first his or smoked his first joint, did he ever think that it was going to lead to an addiction that would bring him down a road of taking harder drugs and then stealing and then ending up in jail? Ask the guys who are addicted to pornography if the first time that they ever, you know, clicked on the internet to some website, did they ever think that it was going to take them down that road where they would be addicted and they couldn't get away from it and it would destroy their lives? Ask the woman who was an alcoholic. If she ever thought her first beer was going to take her down a road that would lead her to a bondage of giving herself over to alcohol. That's what sin does, guys. It leads to bondage. That is Satan's goal, is to get us hooked and in chains. But Jesus, he sets free. He breaks the power of that sin. It's part of our redemption that Jesus sets people free. I love the story of John chapter 8, the one who's brought to Jesus. She was caught in the very act of adultery. They throw her down. And when I picture very act, that she's there in the bed and that's, you know, happening, and they come in and they get her and, you know, and they drag her out. She's got a sheet wrapped around her and they drag her through town. The question is, where was the guy, you know, if it was in the act, but it was kind of a setup. And again, I don't have time to go into all that, but they throw her down at the feet of Jesus. Jesus, he knows what's going on. He knows the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the setup that, you know, is happening here. And he, you know, says to her accusers, whoever's here without sin, you can throw the first stone. Because they said, the law of Moses says that we should stone her. What do you say? Okay, anybody who's without sin here, you can throw the first stone. They all stand there. And then he stoops down in the dirt and he starts to write. And I think he was writing, you know, adulterer, you know, cheating on your taxes. You know, he's writing all these different things. And I don't know if he was writing names next to it, John, adulterer, you know, or whatever, because it says that one by one, all these guys that were ready to hurl the rocks at this woman dropped them on the ground and got up and they all left, one by one, from the oldest to the youngest. And so all that's left is just Jesus and the woman. And he says, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, they've gone, Lord. And then he says this, love this. He says, neither do I condemn you. But he says one more thing. He says, go and sin no more. In other words, this is what he was saying. It's a picture, guys, of what happens to the person who comes to Christ, who has an encounter with Christ. And he was saying that in his redemption, that you don't have to live in that way anymore. That there's power and there's freedom through the blood of Jesus Christ and through the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, go and sin no more. He's saying, look, I am giving you the power that you don't have to live that kind of life any longer. So in Him, we have redemption, set free from the penalty of sin, the presence of sin, the power of sin. But there's more. Look at verse 11. In verse 11, he says this. He says that in Him we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. We also have, he says here, in Christ, we have an inheritance. And I love this. It's not just that He takes us as slaves and now sets us free and says, okay, go. But He says, hey, I'm taking you from the slave market and I'm bringing you into the palace. I'm bringing you into this wonderful relationship. I'm bringing you into this thing called the family of God. And there is both a future and present aspect of our inheritance. We know, you know, of the future, that we're talking about heaven and glory and rewards. But there's also a present aspect. And I want to actually talk a little bit about that tonight briefly. You see, in Christ, I have become, and you have become, the recipients of a remarkable treasure. Because you and I belong to Christ, we are the recipients, or we are the beneficiaries of incredible wealth. What does it look like? Well, number one, in Christ, we are the recipients of abundant life. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, I have come that they may have life, and that more abundantly. And again, beautiful picture we have in the book of 2 Samuel. It happened after David became king. David had a best friend. His name was Jonathan. And Jonathan was Saul's son. And Jonathan knew that David was going to be the next king in Israel. And so this is what he did. He said to David, he said, David, when you become king, the only thing that I ask is that you would be kind, that you would remember my sons, and that we would make a covenant that you would remember my kids. Well, after this big battle, Jonathan dies, and there's only one of his sons that's left. It's this boy by the name of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth, he's actually lame and he's crippled, and he was dropped when he was young, and so he couldn't walk, and he, you know, wasn't going to be a lot of help to David. But when David found out that Mephibosheth, he was actually living, he was afraid, because it was kind of the custom when a king would take over, you know, he would kill all the descendants of the king, you know, that he was taking over from. And so the Mephibosheth goes off, and he's living there, you know, in kind of in fear, and he's hiding out. And David finds out about it, and he brings him from this place of hiding, and he brings him to the palace, and he sets him down, and he says, you're going to eat here, and you're going to live here, and you're going to be as one of my sons because of the relationship and the covenant that I made with your father, Jonathan. He becomes the recipient, the beneficiary of everything that David had to offer because of his connection to Jonathan. And you know what? We become the recipient of everything that God has to offer because of our connection to his son, Jesus Christ. And so, in him, we become the recipients of abundant life. Number two, in Christ, we are the recipients of abundant resources. When I was in high school, I went out for the basketball team. And upon making the basketball team, I inherited two things. The first was a uniform. And I will never forget taking that uniform home and trying it on and standing in the mirror and thinking, I look pretty good in this, you know? And then I started thinking to myself, I wonder who wore this before I did. Because, you know, they were hand-me-downs. It wasn't like they bought us new uniforms. So somebody else had sweated in that and, you know, in the whole nine yards. And so I started wondering, you know, I wonder who played in this jersey, you know, ahead of me. The years, you know, passed. And were they any good? Were they good? Were they bad? I inherited a uniform. Warm-ups, my shirt, my shorts. But I also inherited a tradition of winning. My high school was known for its athletic achievements and winning teams, and basketball was one of our better sports. So those were the two things I inherited in making that team. But the skills of the person who played before me or the tradition of the school couldn't help me to be a better basketball player. Couldn't help me at all. You see, I did okay as a basketball player, but I lacked three important things: height, speed, and jumping ability. Couldn't do any of them. They call it white man's disease, but you know, that's what I had. And I was actually, believe it or not, I was the only white guy on my team. So I had this team that these guys all could jump out of the building, and they could run really fast, and we were this fast-breaking team. And my only saving grace was I could shoot, and sometimes really good. And so that was kind of my saving grace in playing basketball. But there was nothing magical about that uniform. You know, it wasn't like you go out and buy a Kobe Bryant jersey and suddenly you're going to play like, you know, Kobe Bryant. Remember that movie of years ago, Like Mike, you know, where the little kid gets the sneakers and they're Michael Jordan sneakers and suddenly he's jumping out of the building and, you know, that type of thing. Well, that only happens in the movies. That doesn't happen in reality. But you know what the interesting thing is about the Christian life? And I want you to catch this, because to me this is gorgeous, it's beautiful, it's wonderful, is that the beauty of the Christian life is Jesus doesn't just say, do as I do. He doesn't just say, okay, you follow me and do as I do. Because I can't do that, neither can you. I'm like, I'm done. It's over. It's like, okay, forget it. You know, do as I do. Give me a break. I can't do that. You know, it'd be like some guy drawing. And I am like the worst artist in the world, you know, like a stick figure is hard for me. You know, I can't draw very good at all. I envy people that can do that kind of thing. But it'd be like a guy, you know, who's a great artist saying, okay, now just watch and do as I do. It's like, you know, I'm going to like break the pencil, you know. I'm going to like start, you know, stabbing the canvas or something because I'm going to get so frustrated. It just doesn't work. But what if his hand, in a sense, could get into my hand? Well, in a similar way, that's what happens in the Christian life. Think about this. Jesus doesn't say, do as I do. The beautiful thing about you reading the Gospels, Jesus talking to his disciples is this, is he says, look, I'm going to send my Spirit, and he's been with you, but he's going to be in you. And he's going to empower you. He's going to seek to live, in other words, through your life. As you yield to him, as you let him, as you learn what it means to walk in the Spirit, it's the beauty of the Christian life. It's not do as I do. It's not even what would Jesus do. But I like to think of it this way, is what will Jesus do? Because right now he's living in my heart and living in my life. And so what does he want to do in this situation that I find myself in? So we are the recipients of abundant resources. And then finally, number three, in Christ, we are the recipients of abundant security. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17 says that there's no weapon formed against us that shall prosper. In Christ, as part of our inheritance, we're protected. John 10, Jesus said that no one can snatch you out of my hand. And Romans 8, he said, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Guys, God has done an extreme makeover in our lives. He's done an extreme work of changing and transforming and taking us, if we're a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, out of darkness and putting us into the light. He set us free from the penalty of sin and the presence of sin and the power of sin. And he has blessed us with an inheritance that involves abundant life and abundant resources and abundant security. And guys, we want to just celebrate that tonight. We want to ask tonight that God, by his grace, would just enable us to walk in that. And tonight we're going to do that by receiving of communion. Those elements that speak to us of Christ's death and his love and his sacrifice laid out for us. And tonight as we come to the table, what we're going to be doing as we come is we're going to be saying, Lord, I recognize and I understand what you did for me, and I want to celebrate the fact that I've been set free because your blood was shed. But also I want you to be thinking about this when you come to the table tonight, is the recognition of the fact that part of the Christian life involves that we die. That we die daily so that Christ can live. That we decrease, as John the Baptist said, so that he can increase in our lives. And as we come to the table tonight, may that also be a part of what is in our hearts and in our minds. That we might begin to, this week, just live and enjoy and partake of those abundant resources and that abundant life that is ours because he's redeemed us. Because he's chosen us. Because in Christ we have been made a new creation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your abounding love. We thank you, Lord, for your glorious provision. We thank you, Lord, for giving your Son who shed his blood to set us free, to redeem us. from the penalty of sin, in the presence of sin, that we could know forgiveness. And Lord, I just pray tonight that each one of us here would just really come to that place of rejoicing in and resting in that forgiveness and seeking, Lord, to live in that life that you've provided. We love you, Lord. As Jimmy begins to just lead us in this time of worship, as you feel just ready in your heart, if you want to make your way up to the table, partake of the elements, feel free to do that. And we're just going to take this time to just worship and celebrate and bring our hearts before the Lord. Let's do that.